Well, good morning, church. As always, what a joy. What a joy to be with you all this morning. We'll be picking up from where we left off last week. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Have you ever seen one of those videos online that kind of just shows you the grandness, just how big the universe actually is? I want you to think about that for just a second, okay? You know, sometimes these videos, and there's so many different versions of them, but they'll start out and they'll focus really, really small, and you'll see like a cell moving around. And then the camera pans out a little bit and zooms out, and you see a couple of cells moving around together. And you pan out some more, and now you can tell that those cells are a part of somebody's skin. You keep zooming out, you see hair follicles. You zoom out, and you begin to see the shape of a head. You keep zooming, and you then see a whole human. It's a woman with brown hair. Whoa. It doesn't stop there. It zooms out even further. And this woman is playing with her child. Zooms out even more. She's on a blanket in the backyard. Keep on zooming. She's in a wonderful suburb. In a wonderful city. In a state. That's part of a country. That's part of a continent on this earth, in this universe. And it just keeps going. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You see the world, the planets, the galaxies. And with our text today, it can be tempting to focus on a singular aspect. I would encourage you to be ready to listen. But as we will see here, Christ's words, they should challenge us to widen our scopes and see things from a larger perspective. His perspective, not ours. His. Let's read his word together. Chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Now, whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. If you can recall, just before this, Jesus has just finished sharing three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding feast. And all these parables are being shared in the temple, and among the crowd are the chief priests and the Pharisees. Back in chapter 21, verse 45 and 46, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and Pharisees clearly understood that these parables were being directed at them. The parables were meant to cut right to the heart of their hypocrisy, and they did. The Pharisees were left exposed, angry, desiring to arrest Jesus. However, they decided not to attempt arresting Jesus for fear that the crowds would revolt against them. In our text today, the Pharisees have left the temple. They've left. They go to conspire some more against him. They could not find just cause to arrest him in accordance with their Jewish law, and it was clear that Jesus has some sort of higher authority. They can see that. They just don't want to acknowledge. Jesus established that back in chapter 21 when they challenged him. And they didn't like it, and they still wanted to remove him. The callous and hardened hearts of the men that were supposed to be leading Israel towards Jesus were determined to find a way to get rid of him instead. So they left. But this time, when they left, they needed more help outside of just themselves. They wanted Rome to back them up. For the first time in Matthew, we meet this new people group. They've been around, but this is the first time Matthew has mentioned them, the Herodians, right? As their name suggests, the Herodians were supporters of the Herodian dynasty, and they favored Roman rule of the land. The Pharisees, complete opposite. They were purists, separatists, wanting Israel to be restored as a sovereign nation on its own, no longer under Roman rule. So this raises an important question that we need to answer here. Why would the Pharisees send their disciples in partnership with the Herodians back to Jesus? What could these two polar opposite groups have in common? And the answer is not really anything. Not much really unites them at all, except for one singular troublesome prophet. His name was Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? That's kind of what's happening here, right? They've become frenemies, okay? They're working together for a common goal. We've seen this before. This is the first time, though, that we've actually seen the supporters of Rome come to challenge Jesus. According to what Matthew says, their goal is to find a way to entangle him in his words. Let's look back at how the challengers try to do this. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" We should first note that this is not some humble submission to Jesus. It's not a sincere question. The Pharisees and Herodians, they both see him as a threat, but they come to him with flowery language, calling him teacher. And they actually give four accurate descriptions of Jesus in this flattering language. They say he is true or sincere, right? He's a faithful teacher of the truth, that he's fearless and uncompromising no matter what. Even these leaders can't escape acknowledging some of these things. And however, as true and accurate as these words from these leaders might be, it really is just a terrible attempt at giving flattering words to Jesus. And in their minds, even though they just said that he won't be swayed, they think that maybe this flattery could entice him to make a politically self-incriminating comment. Again, newsflash, he's the unchanging God who cannot be moved. They ask the question, is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We should break this down for just a moment because we first need to kind of understand this tax. There are some similarities between the taxes that were imposed on citizens under Roman rule and some of what we have today. Taxes like custom taxes or a sales tax were also imposed by the Roman government on the people. However, the particular tax that's in question here is a tax called the head tax or the poll tax. It was a tax that all people under Roman rule had to pay essentially for just living in Roman-occupied land. For the Jew living in Israel, this was egregious. This was absurd. Why should they have to pay a tax to an outside authority to live in a land that they believe God has granted to them? They're angry. The issue isn't whether it was a costly tax or not. That wasn't the issue. It was only one denarius. It was one denarius, which was roughly a day's wages per year per adult. It's not that much. It wasn't necessarily about the cost. They also weren't asking if it was lawful according to the Roman law, because it was. Rome had put that in, had instituted that, so it was law. But rather the question was this: does this mean that the tax payment to a Gentile nation violates biblical law by expressing allegiance to a pagan nation and emperor? For instance, Deuteronomy 17:15. The Jews that surrounded Jesus hated this tax, and in their eyes, it was evil. The Pharisees and the Herodians now think that they have Jesus right in their crosshairs. On one hand, if he says it is lawful to pay the taxes, the people will surely turn away from him, and he could be labeled as one who dishonors the privileges set by God himself for Israel. It would say that they're no longer free, and they are instead subjected to the rule of Rome. On the other hand, if he were to claim that these taxes were unlawful, the Herodians would surely report him and his words as an act of rebellion against Caesar and the Roman government. He could then be arrested or even executed for saying such things. They've got him. They've got him right where they want him. They're ready to pounce at the slightest trip up in his response. They are ready to expose the one who's been exposing them this whole time. They're ready to get rid of him. Not so fast. According to Matthew, Jesus wasn't fooled for a second. Verse 18 tells us that he was aware of their malice. He knew the condition of their heart, and he knew that they stood against him. Even in the midst of the flattering and true words that they spoke, he could still see right through those words to the heart. And Jesus, being the true and faithful and fearless and uncompromising teacher that he is, exposes them again. He exposes their intentions again and says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And what does the text say that they do next? They give it to him. They bring him a denarius. And he asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" To which they answer, "Caesar's." Hit the pause button. Stop. Don't pass go. Right here, something huge just happened. Did you catch it? Now, how about a denarius? Let's take a brief look at that. And let me just say, I am not an expert in ancient coins, okay? I'm just leaving that out there, but I think I did my due diligence in my research here, okay? Pictured here is a denarius with Caesar's image on it. And at this time, Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus was the reigning Roman emperor. Now, looking at the left-hand side is Tiberius, and the inscription on it says, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." The divine Augustus was Tiberius's father, whose name was Augustus. And it is Augustus's wife that is depicted on the right-hand side over here. Her name was Livia. Above her were the words Pontifex Maximus, meaning high priest. This coin was designed in such a way that people would give allegiance and worship to the divine Caesar Augustus. By inscribing on it that Tiberius was his son, the divine Augustus, okay? By inscribing on it that Tiberius was the divine Augustus' son, then that would mean allegiance and worship should go to him. Therefore, Tiberius should be viewed as divine. All respect, honor, and worship should go to the emperor. That's what these coins reflected. That is what these coins reflected, glorified, and they belonged to Rome. Currency is, in a sense, a symbol that represents the demand of respect, honor, and worship to the nation that it derives from. And some of the strictest Jews found this to be extremely offensive, because it's a portrait of the emperor, and the inscription is claiming that Tiberius was the son of God. The denarius wasn't just the only coin around. This was not the only one floating around, okay? We've got our pennies and our nickels and our quarters, our dollar bills, so on and so forth. This wasn't the only coin. There were others that represented different values, just like what we have. But in addition to those coins, and in order to respect the Jews, additional copper coins were actually made that were produced without the idolatrous images of Caesar. They had no inscription. They did not have Caesar's image. And they did this out of respect for the Jews so that they did not have to handle a currency that was glorifying someone other than God. When Jesus asks these Jewish leaders, who, by the way, are some of the strictest Jews, when he asks them to provide a denarius, they're able to provide one on demand. It's like if someone was right here, hey, you got a penny? Yeah, here's a penny. I had it right there. These Jewish leaders were in possession of an idolatrous coin. They had it on demand. Not to mention these idolatrous coins were in the holy temple of God. Hypocrites. They were using Caesar's money. Whatever their reason for having it, since they are able to provide it on demand, Jesus has now exposed their hypocrisy in accepting and utilizing the very coin that they claim to despise. Again, whatever their reason, they're using a coin that bears the image of Caesar. So Jesus tells them, therefore, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. When we look at the word render, it typically means to give, but in this instance, it would be more accurate to say give back. So Jesus is literally saying, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. The coin bears his likeness, it bears his inscription, thus it belongs to him. I think that's what Jesus is saying here, but I also think it's much deeper than that. Rome was a pagan nation with Caesar at the helm, believing himself to be a god. They did not have a government that created rules and regulations that sought to honor and glorify God. So why? Why would Jesus tell the leaders to give the coins back to Rome? Why give back to a nation that clearly curses and detests the Lord? It seems that Jesus is saying that they should act in submission to Rome as their earthly authority. The government is to be respected and taxes should be paid. And notice that Jesus doesn't say only respect them and pay your taxes when they are honoring me. No, it doesn't matter whether or not Caesar was worthy of it, but rather it means that the believer was to respect that government even if it was not worthy, because clearly they were not. So, what does it mean exactly to live in submission to an earthly authority? How does this play out in practical matters? Are we to just let the government get out of hand and walk all over us? Where do the things of Caesar end and the things of God begin? This has been the debate for centuries. Many good people have disagreed with one another over how to solve these questions. I think the Apostle Paul gives guidance on this matter in Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Here's what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is writing this to Roman Christians who were struggling with the same issue of taxes after Christ's death and resurrection. Paul encourages the Christian to subject themselves to those in authority because God has instituted them. He is above them. And Christians, like everyone else, are to do what the governing authorities tell us to do, not because we fear punishment, but because we know that God also stands sovereignly over all things. I think what he's trying to say is that when humans organize themselves beneath governing authorities, they are doing something that God sees as fitting for a society to work. I also think 1 Peter 2 helps us with this. Peter says to be subject to the human institutions. For when we are, we do the will of God, and that by doing this good, we would silence those who are foolish and bear witness to God. It seems in Jesus' small and brief statement to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, he's saying a couple of things. First, that we should submit to the established authority over us. As Christians, we are people who live a life that obeys the laws set before us. We pay taxes, we don't litter, we drive the speed limit, maybe. If we don't, we get pulled over. We see those lights behind us, and what do? We obey the law because we broke the law. Now we're obeying the law and pulling over and awaiting instructions. The worker should meet the expectations of their employer. Our first disposition should be to comply with those in authority over us. But why? Why? Because Jesus is also saying that all authority is placed in its right order the way God has ordained. Whether you understand it or not, whether you agree with it or not, the authority that you and I live under has been placed there by God and will ultimately answer to Him in how they have served their citizens. Submitting to those placed over you in turn is submitting to God. Since governing authorities function as God's servant, they should be afforded the respect as well with that role. And this should influence us in how we talk about our leaders, in how we talk about our authorities. We may strongly disagree with the policies. We may strongly disagree with the direction that a leader has put in place, but that does not give us the right to speak malice and evil over them. As Christians, we should stand for what is good, for what is true, and for what is beautiful in accordance with God's word. I am not saying that protest of evil in government is wrong. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we should consider whether or not our disposition and our actions that follow bring honor and respect to those who are in authority over us. Jesus doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't stop with saying to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's not content with leaving the debate simply at just submit and pay your taxes. That's it. He's not content with that. He adds one more vital piece into the mix. And to God, the things that are God's. He's widening our scope. As we've gone through this text, we've had a little bit of tunnel vision and really only focused on government authority and how we should act towards it. Brothers and sisters, that's not the point of this text. Brothers and sisters, that's not the point of this text. Sure, there are applications that we can take from it. We've already discussed some of that. But there is so much more that Jesus is commanding us here. In Jonathan Lehman's book, How the Nations Rage, he addresses render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, and explains what he thinks most people understand this phrase to mean when they're confronted with it. He says, "My sense is that most American Christians interpret that phrase like this. You have the domain of government and politics in one circle, and the domain of God and church and religion in another circle." Here is a drawing of that right here. I am putting all graphic artists to shame with this, just by the way. Just let me know if you need anything done. I can do it really well. So over here on the left-hand side, in this circle, we have what's labeled Caesar's things. This would be the domain of government and politics, Caesar's things. And on the right, we have the domain of God, church, and religion. We'll call that God's things. We tend to think about it like this. Caesar has rule and authority over these things. God has rule and authority over these things. But I don't think that this is what Jesus is necessarily getting at. We must consider the context of what Jesus has said within the rest of the passage. Remember the coin? Remember whose likeness was on the coin? It was Caesar's. There's a question that we have not asked yet. The coin may have the likeness of Caesar, but whose likeness does Caesar bear? He takes after God's likeness. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28 clarifies this. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This passage in Genesis helps us understand the right order of things. God first created man in his own image and likeness, and then gave him dominion over all the earth. We have God, and we have the created man. In that order. What does that mean for our text? Well, as Lehman puts it, God always trumps Caesar. No political pun intended here. God always trumps Caesar. In case you're having some trouble imagining what that looks like, I have another amazing graphic here. Look at that. God's things and Caesar's things. The things of Caesar are not meant to be viewed. The things that Caesar rules over and has authority over are not meant to be viewed as separate from God, but rather we should see that the things of Caesar's dwells within the things that are God's. Caesar only has rule and authority over what God has already ordained for him to have rule and authority. All things are under the sovereign rule and reign of God, and all things belong to God. This includes Caesar himself. In turn, we honor those in authority over us and submit to them because they still dwell within God's domain. The grass in the field, the stray cat on your lawn, the food on your table, the money that you use, the clothing that you're wearing, the stars, the moon, the sun, it all belongs to God. But none of it bears his image except you. Like Caesar and all of humanity, you and I were created by the God who stands over all things, who created all things. So when Jesus points out that we should give to God what is God's, he's pointing at us. He's pointing at you and me. Do you see him widening the scope? This isn't just about politics. He's not just saying that we should honor him with just our belongings or just our money. He's pointing at the heart. We, being made in his image, are commanded to submit to him. Jesus is calling out to submit to his authority as the true and ultimate king. The one far greater than Caesar. In his pointing out the likeness of Caesar on the coin, and then saying to give to God what is God's, he's connecting the point here that because we bear his likeness, we owe him, we owe God our allegiance, our everything. Again, the main thrust of this passage is not about government or politics. It isn't about whether we should pay taxes or not. Jesus isn't just focusing here on the tiny matter of the head tax or the little cell on a head, right? He's not just focused on that. His focus is much greater. His focus is on something more valuable than any coin stamped with the likeness and inscription of a nation. Instead, his focus is on the ones who have been made and stamped with his image and his likeness. It is you. He wants you. He proved this. He proved it by leaving his throne of glory to live as a man on earth, to be given up, to be killed for you. The question is, how are you responding to this call? Are we rendering all of ourselves to the ultimate authority? If you're not responding to this call, if you're not rendering all of yourself to God, then may this message be a call for you to do so. You too are made in His image. You belong to nobody else but to Him. For those who have given themselves to Him, then I would encourage you to remember that He calls you a people for His own possession. And since He has paid the ultimate price, since He has given you all of Him, He demands no less of us. All of us. But the text doesn't end there. In response, the crowds marveled at Jesus, and the leaders depart in defeat. What are the people marveling at, though? What are they marveling at here? Perhaps for some, they're standing amazed at what they perceived to be an expertly evasive technique, though that's clearly not what has happened. For others, they may have understood what he was saying and may have simply marveled at the depths of what he is saying. For us, I think we can look back to those flattering yet accurate words of the Jewish leaders in our text today. Brothers and sisters, marvel at him, for he is fearless and instead is the one to be feared. No government authority, nothing else. He is the only one that we should fear. And there is nothing in all of creation that even comes close to posing a threat to him. As the creator and sustainer of all things, there is nothing that causes him to tremble. Marvel at him. He is the God who is truth. Truth isn't defined by us who are his creation, but instead it's determined by the source, and he knows all things to its fullest extent. He is that source of truth. Marvel at him, for he is the God whose character is unchanging. He's not swayed by evil and does not participate in darkness. He is unchanging in his righteousness that demands repentance from sin. And this also means that he's unchanging in his love that calls out to bring people to himself. It is this unchangeable character that we can build a firm foundation on. Marvel at him, for he is faithful to his word. Since the fall of man and separation from God back in Genesis, the scripture spoke of one who would come to redeem mankind back to God, one who would make a way. God was faithful to his word and didn't just send some random person, but instead sent Jesus Christ to make that happen. He was faithful to do that. For broken, evil, hard-hearted, rebellious sinners like you and I, he spilled his blood to purchase us and rendered a way back to God. May we not be like these leaders who turned and walked away. Instead, for that marvelous work, may we render ourselves unto God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the great and ultimate authority. We take great comfort in knowing that you are perfect in all things, and you truly know and have what is best in store for us. For you are the one, we are the ones who have been given the stamp of your image and your likeness. Father, I pray that we would be a people that gives of themselves wholly to you and to your word. May we be a people that lives by the Spirit and not by the flesh. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.